Thank you, Kevin. God bless you. Well, it's good to welcome all of you here. We're studying the Gospel of Luke, and the way this works now is that you need to have a Bible in front of you. There's pew Bibles if you didn't have one with you, and we'll begin in chapter 3 because I read and talk and read and talk, and then I preach at the end. So so that's where, the way we're doing this on Sunday mornings. Also, today, I want to call your attention to the sermon notes section in your bulletin because I've got a map that I'll refer to later on. I had so much that, unfortunately, I don't have any room for you to take your notes, but you've got where we're going in the message with that. Well, with that housekeeping in the background, let's prepare to look into Luke chapter 3. But first, let's remind each other of the gospel by quoting John 3:16, then join with Christians all over in praying the Lord's Prayer. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Luke 3, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, this particular passage, all those names that he gives us, it does help us to date when the actual ministry of Jesus occurred. Now, you remember that the calendar we now go by was actually done in the Middle Ages, and we've made more discoveries in archaeology. For instance, Tiberius ruled from A.D. 14 to A.D. 37, so the 15th year of Tiberius would be A.D. 28. That means Jesus' ministry began around A.D. 28. Now, but what Luke is doing here is the way that people see time in a lot of other places on this planet. When I was in Africa, one of the people that I grew to really admire was a godly man named Kibi Mayo. His name Kibi means born under a tree, because he was born under a tree. Kibi said he had no birth certificate and did not have the date of his birthday. He said his mother simply told him, "You were born the year of the great flood." And so in Africa, they would mark their lives by events. So that's basically what Luke is doing. He's saying in the year that Tiberius was Caesar and Herod and Philip and the other guy and Annas and Caiaphas, that's when the word of God came. If I were to put it this way in current terms, in the year Donald Trump became president, the year Kim Jong-un detonated a hydrogen bomb, the year two major hurricanes hit the southern United States, in that year, the word of the Lord came. Now, one more little thought on this before we go any further. Here he is dating the message, saying it was in that exact moment, at that point in history, when these things were happening, that the word of God came to John. Now, occasionally, I hear people, especially us preachers, we talk about someone who preached timeless sermons. I don't believe God gives timeless sermons. I believe God gives a word for that moment. I've had folks who've come up to me over the 40 years that I've been pastoring, and they've said, "Pastor, you need to start a radio program." I had some offer to even begin financing it. I've always turned that down. Now, let me explain the practicality of that. Folks that are on the radio, the good folks like Swindoll, Jeremiah, those folks, what they do is they take their recorded sermons and they run them 5 days a week, you know. But to do that, if you're going to do a radio ministry, the pastor has to be careful not to mention any current events. You know, I was listening to one of them. I won't tell you who it is, but his name starts with D and ends with J. And I was listening to him the other day, and I know for a fact that was a series he did 20 years ago, and they're replaying it. I mean, that's okay. But he didn't mention who was president then. He didn't mention any events that happened. You can't do that. Well, when I come to the pulpit, I'll talk about what's going on right now. Because I believe what God wants to do is give us a word for this moment. There's no such thing as a timeless word of God. God's word comes for this moment. All right, verse 3. He went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. A lot of folks think that John the Baptist invented baptism. That's not true. The Jews used immersion quite a bit. They had mikvahs, immersion pools, right outside the temple, outside of every synagogue. There were several reasons. But probably what John did was John picked up one of the main reasons why they would do immersion. When a Gentile decided to become a part of the Jewish people, and many Gentiles were doing that, they were fed up with the silly gods of the Roman Empire that had fights with each other and slept with each other in mythology. So this isn't right. And then they heard about one true God with a sense of morality that rang true in their souls. So many of the Gentiles were wanting to become Jews. The last action they had to do before they were welcomed in the people of God is they had to be immersed. Because basically what they were doing is washing the filth of the Gentile world off of themselves. Well, here's John, and he's telling Jews, you need to be cleansed as much as any Gentile who's moving into the people of God. Don't you think because that you are Jewish that you are right and spotless before. It would have been a humiliating message to call Jews to be immersed in repentance of sins. But that's what he did. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. This is the first time in 400 years that Israel has heard the voice of God, that the word of God has come to Israel. Since the prophet Malachi, this is the first time. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough ways made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. You remember I've shared with you that one of Luke's passions is he wants to show that Jesus is the Savior for every single person. Of course he's the Savior for the Jews. But more than the Jews, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, verse 7. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? How would y'all like for that to be my first words to y'all today? Would that be a blessing to you? I don't think that John the Baptist took Dale Carnegie's course on how to make friends and influence people. He had not been to the Joel Osteen School of Positive Preaching. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? All right. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every good tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? So he said, you got to repent. All right, what he does in the next few verses, he tells us what repentance looks like. He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to one. To him who has none, he who has food, let him do likewise. Then the tax collectors came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? He said, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers. Now, this is Gentiles. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely. Be content with your wages. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. I'll never forget when I was taking New Testament in college, my professor said, remember this, if you preach a prophet's sermon, you're going to die a prophet's death. And that's what happened to him. All right, I've got several things to bring to you. The title is of my sermon is The Kind of Person That God Uses to Shake the World. Now, think about this. We're told in the Gospel of Mark, and I'll read this to you in just a few minutes, that all of Judea made the trip down to the wilderness to find John, to hear from this man. They were being baptized. Here's a man that shook Israel. And I think this, if you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. There's got to be a growing desire inside of your heart that you want to be used by God. That you want God to use you to shake your children and your grandchildren, if nothing else. In your workplace, in your schools, in your neighborhoods. So I think we have this. What kind of person will God use to shake the world? I've got four characteristics of John that is my sermon today. Number one. Why did God use him? Number one, John was willing to deliver a hard message. Now, John was fearless in preaching this hard message. And I want you to notice that. I've already talked about how he talked about the wrath to come. He called them brood of vipers. He called them to repentance. But notice this. He preached the hard truth and it didn't drive him away. It drew people there. Now, can we talk here? What we're being told and what we preachers are receiving pressure on is this. If you dare bring up the hard truths of the Bible, you're going to drive people away. You've got to be positive. You've got to go with just what blesses people. Avoid those hard subjects or your churches will be empty. But if you'll notice, the churches that have thrown away the hard truths of the Bible are the ones that are empty. And the churches where they preach the whole counsel of God's word, they're the ones that are full. People deep down in their souls know that they need to hear the hard truths. So let me give you samples of the hard truths that he preached. First of all, he talked about the fact that there is a coming wrath. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come in verse 7? That implies there is a coming wrath. Now, every generation seems to swing the pendulum. I grew up in the day and time when I was a child and a teenager, when in Baptist churches you heard a lot about hell and God's wrath, and it was turn or burn, try or fry, shake or bake. I mean, it was constant, and I went home scared many a Sunday. I believe that was an overemphasis on the wrath of God. D.L. Moody was the first evangelist to use the love of God as his main emphasis. He would preach the whole truth of God. Now, please don't misunderstand me, but he emphasized the love of God. Somebody came up to him because every evangelist before that had basically dangled people over hell and got them to get saved. He said, why don't you preach more on hell? Why don't you preach more on the wrath of God, on the fear of God? He said this, fear makes slaves, love makes sons. I've never forgotten that line. But folks, I believe that we've now swung the pendulum too far the other way. I'll hear people say this, oh, all we need to do is show people how much Jesus loves us. If all we can do is talk about the loving Lord Jesus, I agree. The most loving person who's ever walked this planet is the Lord Jesus Christ. But can I remind you that the loving Lord Jesus warned people about the wrath to come? Let me read you a couple of samples of that. Luke 12:4. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more they can do. I will show you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. That's Jesus. Fear the one who can cast you into hell. In Mark 9, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter in life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Folks, those are the words of our loving Lord Jesus. On February 25th, 1879, a habitual criminal, a man who'd been arrested over and over again, named Charles Peace, had finally exhausted the law, and he was scheduled to be hung that day. The tradition was a Church of England pastor would come, and they have a book where they would read the verses that you would give to someone at their deathbed. And the verses included verses at that time about heaven, about hell, about God's love, about God's judgment, calls to repentance. All that would be there. Well, the Church of England pastor was in a monotone voice reading these words when Charles Pierce stopped them and said this: "Sir, if I believe what you and the church say that you believe, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it, if needs be, on hands and knees and think it worthwhile just to save one soul from an eternal hell like that." That's what this hardened man said to that preacher. Folks, if you believe what the Bible says, that there is such a thing as God's wrath and there is such a place as hell, it would not be loving to allow someone you know to face that without warning them. A second hard truth was this. In chapter 3, verse 8, he said, "Don't rest on false assurance." He said, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Don't say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." The Jewish people believed in that day and time they had a pass to heaven simply because of their race, because they were born Jews. Abraham's my father. I've got a ticket to... No. God can make a child of Abraham out of these stones. You've got to repent. And then he said that repentance needed to be more than words. He says, you need to be willing to show fruits of repentance. I mean, one of the actions he called for was to be baptized. Don't just tell me it's a private thing in your heart. If you have repented, you'll show it. You'll show it. He said to the tax collector, don't collect too much. He said to the soldier, don't use your power and take advantage of people. Repentance is more than words. Second reason that God used John the Baptist was this: John's life matched his message. Now look with me at verse 3. "He went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Now I've put a cross reference in your sermon notes, Mark 1, 4 through 6. Listen to this. "John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist." And get what he ate. Here's his diet. You ready for Sunday lunch? He ate locusts and wild honey. Can I just make this comment? If you're going to eat locust, at least dip them in honey. Now, right at verse 2, when it's listing who all this, the word of God came when Herod was here, Philip, it said when Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. This was an interesting time in Israel's life. Rome would not allow somebody to be high priest for life, but there was an old man named Annas who basically was the one that could manipulate Rome to pick either one of his sons or his sons-in-laws. And so Annas was the power behind the throne, and at this particular moment, Caiaphas was the high priest, but they were both corrupt. You know, Jesus is later going to clear the temple because they were ripping people off by making too much money off of the only sacrifices that they would approve. They would rip people off when they made them take their Roman money and buy special temple currency to pay their temple tithe. So these were people that were getting rich. They wore splendid clothes. They lived in a palace. I mean, even today, when you go to Israel, you can see at least the dungeon underneath the palace. And you see something of the footprint of the palace that they lived in. They ate the best meals. And here's John the Baptist. Now, remember, John's parents were both Levites. His father, Zechariah, got the angel visit when he was doing his duty in the holy place. John could have been up in the temple by right. He could have been a priest up there working. But I believe John knew God is grieved by Israel's corruption, by the corruption of the high priest. And so what he did was he went 20 miles away. If you'll look with me at that map, do you see Jerusalem on the map? And just below that is Bethlehem. To give you some kind of idea of how far things are, Bethlehem is 6 miles south of Jerusalem. If you go 20 miles directly east, you come to the Jordan River, but you're dropping 4,000 feet in elevation. So you're out in a place where there's very little, other than Jericho, there's no population around there because there's just no water. I mean, it's just barren. And so right there, and John baptized just above the Dead Sea. So here is John, and he goes 4,000 feet down, 20 miles to the east, and sets up and calls people to repent. And I think what he's doing is this. He's basically saying, if you're going to come to God, you got to leave the temple because God has left the building. You got to come back. Let's go back to the Jordan River where we all started. And we've got to start all over and be baptized and come to him. So where he preached matched his message. The way he lived, the clothes he wore, what he ate, that was a contrast with these corrupt priests there. So everything about his life matched his message. And folks, you've got to understand this. If your life is going to be a positive impact for the Lord, you've got to make sure that there's no crack between what you say and how you live. Because your children will find that crack, and your grandchildren will find that crack, and your friends and neighbors will find that crack. If you're going to be used by God, the message has to match the life. I found this on Family Life Today's website. They had this comment. I work with a man who says he's a Christian and he teaches Sunday school at his church, but he's probably the most negative and critical person in the office. He often gets into conflict with people and draws other people into his little battles. He drags the whole office down. He's such a hypocrite. How many times have you said something like that about somebody who claims the name of Christ? Number three, John pointed beyond himself to Christ. I love verse 15 and 16. In verse 15, they were all wondering, is this the Messiah? I mean, huge crowds. And they're crowds that are going all the way down to him. They're making an effort to go find John. Folks, as popular as he was, if he even hinted he was the Messiah, they would have put him on their shoulders. They would have marched into Jerusalem. They would have overpowered those 400 Roman soldiers that were there in the Antonio fortress and kicked Pilate out of his place and put him on the throne. Here's our king. He could have had anything because he was that popular. And when they came to him, is this the Messiah? No. Please understand this. There's one coming after me that's mightier than I'm not even worthy of untying his sandals. In fact, you need to know this. The best I can do is baptize your body. But he can baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I can get your body wet. He can go all the way to your soul. And so he pointed beyond himself to Christ. And folks, let me just please say this. If you want to be used by God, you can't accept praise. You can't draw attention to yourself. It's always got to be, no, it's Jesus. I'm just here to point to Jesus. And God used him because he pointed beyond himself to Christ. Lastly, John gave good news. Now, I see you've just read the passage about brood of vipers and, you know, axes about to fall on the tree and all it. Where's some good news in that? Well, let me talk to you a little bit about this. In verse 18, look with me there. With many other exhortations, he preached to the people. Now, some of you have newer translations. It says he gave good news to the people. This is the Greek word gospeled, euangelo. There's another word for proclaim. That's caruso. This is you. So in essence, at the end of the summary verse that Luke gives for what John has done, he says, and thus he gospeled to all, gave good news to all the people. So what is good news here? Well, let me just get you to think about this. The good news is not that there is the wrath of God. The good news is you can flee from the wrath of God. The good news is not that there's a hell. The good news is you don't have to go there because Jesus died for you. Let me just give an analogy from this last week. Last Sunday, we have a lot of folks who are here now who are Floridians, and they come for the summer, and then they go back in the winter. And some of them last week were telling me, well, we may be year-round with you because we had this huge hurricane marching toward Florida, and people were wondering, will we have anything after it's over? And God was merciful. Everyone that I talked to of our, I may not have talked to you yet, and you may have had damage, but the ones I talked to, their homes survived well. All right. Let's say in July, somebody, they gotten a call from one of their neighbors down in Florida and said, I drove by your house, it looks fine in July. They would go, well, that was nice of you. Thank you for going to look at my house. I appreciate that. But suppose Tuesday they got a call from one of their neighbors and they said, I drove by your house and everything looks fine. They would go, oh, thank you. That is such good news. Because here's the deal. The good news only is truly good when you know the bad news. Being saved is only something you cherish when you realize what you got saved from. But let me give you one more thought that's good news. All the way back to the beginning, he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Because here's something that is a truth that's found in Old and New Testament. God has consistently says throughout the Bible that repentance will result in forgiveness. Now, the truth that's added in the New is this. Repentance results in forgiveness because of what Jesus did for us. But in chapter 24, he's going to say, I want you to go around the world and tell them about repentance for the forgiveness of sins in my name. But here's the truth. God, when he sees a person with a repentant heart, always brings forgiveness. I found this and I just cut and pasted it. I'm going to read it because there was some insights from the Bible in the way this particular person told this story that I cherish. So just bear with me as I give you the closing story. A woman called into a Christian radio program and said, I had an abortion 17 years ago, and I've asked for forgiveness from God every day for 17 years. She wanted to know if God would ever forgive her and asked if she was going to hell for it. The talk show host said, how would you like it if someone who did something wrong to you comes knocking at your door the next day to ask you for forgiveness? You forgive the person, everything's cleared up on your part. But the next day, the person shows up at the door and asks for forgiveness again. You remind them you forgave her the day before. She leaves but returns the next day, knocks on the door again and asks for forgiveness. Again, you remind her, I forgave you 2 days ago. Don't you remember? Don't you believe what I said? And this goes on day after day for 17 years. Wouldn't you be frustrated because she didn't trust your word? The lady on the phone said, I never thought about it that way before. And then the host said, when you ask Jesus to save you, he forgave you of all your sins. Confession simply means to say the same thing. That's what the Greek word means. You need to say the same thing as what God says about your sins, that he died for every one of them. When we confess our sins, we not only admit that we have done them, but we agree that Jesus died for them. Confession declares that the blood of Jesus is more powerful than the guilt that haunts us. We've got good news. Is your soul hungry and longing for that good news? If you're a Christian, this is true. If you're not a Christian, it can be true for you. Would you pray with me about that now? Lord, I pray right now that your Spirit would just draw people to you. And friend, if you've never repented before God, just come to him humbly. Say, Jesus, I need you. I've sinned. I believe in you. Save me. Save me. Now I thank you that you did because you keep your promise. In Jesus' name, amen. We're coming now to the hymn of invitation. If there's a commitment you need to make, why don't you come on now? This is where we take in new members. Would you stand and come?